Ephesians 4, 20 to 24, we talked last time about the implications of following that dual nature view, that is to say that the old man still lives and the new man also lives within inside of you as a Christian, and you're kind of like, once you become a Christian, things don't get better for your thinking, they get worse because now you're a schizophrenic. You got two minds and natures inside of you leading you in different directions, and so it's kind of like the shoulder angel and the shoulder devil, you know, fighting back and forth for your allegiance. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 teaches. We went through that in some detail last time, and I just wanted to try to unpack that to be helpful. The Christian is, once the old is gone, the new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 17, every man is a new creation in Christ. Every Christian is a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. The old man is dead. The new man lives, and God has created that new man, that new nature, and replaced the old nature with the new. It's the new nature is called in verse 24, as you can see there, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And praise God, that's permanent. Praise God, we never go back. Praise God, the old man really is dead, and we really are set free. So what I'd like to do this morning is to finish the section we've taken, you know, a little more time to clarify it, because you have to understand this is very vital section of Scripture, to understand what actually happened to you when you were converted so that you can build on that later on. If you're muddled and confused in your thinking about what happened to you at conversion, you're going to be muddled and confused in your thinking about the sanctification process. So it's important. We're going to focus on verses 22 to 24. And I know we've been in this section repeatedly here, but we are, believe it or not, making progress. We'll get there. We saw first, just breaking it down to a little outline. It said first point, you met Jesus Christ. That's verses 20 to 21. Second, you put off the old man. That's verse 22. Third, you begin to be renewed. That's verse 23. Fourth, you put on the new man, verse 24. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian. So just by way of reminder, verse 22, the second point in our outline, you put off the old man. It says there in verse 22, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. The commentator Peter O'Brien says that the old man, the old self, that designates the whole personality of a person when he's ruled by sin. Okay, that whole personality ruled by sin, that's the old man. Old here describes something that is inferior because it's obsolete. It's no longer functioning. It's no longer, it's like a 1980s cell phone, right? You know, the 1980s cell phone, it looks like a big brick, like a cinder block with a big long antenna on the end of it. And you hold it up, and that's how you show everybody, all your friends, that you are important, because you have one of these big bricks with an antenna on the end of it. Terrible reception, size, weight. Nobody wants one of those anymore, right? We all want the new version. iPhone is up to version 6 and cranking along, right? And so everybody that's got an old, like I got an old iPhone 5, I know, outdated. But once you, right, once you see the new version, you're like, why do I want to go back to the cinder block with the big string on the end of it? I don't want that. Because it's obsolete. It's no longer, we had to see the contrast between the cinder block and this sleek little device. And in a similar way, the gospel confronts us with the perfection of Jesus Christ. It's the only life that God will accept. The only life that comes into heaven and spends eternity with him is one that looks like Jesus Christ. Well, that leaves all of us out, doesn't it? So we have to be united to Jesus Christ, and it means the death of the old and a recreation of a new. So we enter into heaven in Christ. The gospel demands that the sinner acknowledges the obsolescence of the old self, that the old self doesn't count for anything. It's no good. It needs to be killed. We saw that back in verses 17 and 19, why that is. Nothing useful there in the old self, the old man. Nothing helpful, nothing desirous, nothing beneficial. Needs to be killed. That's the only remedy for it. Now, that's the message of Ephesians 4:22. You put off like a soiled, filthy piece of clothing. You put it off. You laid aside the old self. Keep moving here. What happened when you became a Christian? You met Jesus Christ. You put off the old man. Third point, you began to be renewed. You began to be renewed. Verse 23, you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That verb, to be renewed, is a different verb tense than to put off and to put on. The verb that comes before it, the verb that comes after it, different verb tenses. Those two verbs refer to a one-time action. The tense of being renewed here, to be renewed, refers to a repeated, habitual action. It has a starting point, but then it continues on, being renewed. And not only that, but this verb is in the passive voice, which means it's something that's happening to you. It's not something you're generating all on your own. It's not some power within you. It's not tapping into your full potential. None of that. It is God doing something to you. There's a starting point, destruction of the old man, that's dead and gone, creation of the new man, but from that starting point, God kicks off a process, we call it sanctification, but he kicks off a process of renewing in you the spirit of your mind. Notice when it says the spirit of your mind, we're talking about transformation that is from the inside and works its way out. So it's from the inside out. Paul has made a distinction in the grammar here that you can see in the Greek text, putting verses 23 to 24 together. So they kind of, there's the old, put off the old, and then there's this renewed, put on the new, is together. So it's, we're just see it as a unit. He's painting a contrast there in the grammar that there's the death of the old self in verse 23, and then the life of the new self is in verse 23. So those things go together. There's the former reality versus the current reality and the future reality, okay? That's what's going on. Putting off the old self is on one side. Being renewed and putting on the new self is on the other side, okay? So the essential thing to highlight here is that the fundamental problem of the human condition is primarily internal, not external. It's not about reformation of habits and behaviors and language and stuff like that on the outside. It's not that. Even though it will involve that, it's fundamentally an internal problem. So if the problem is internal, so is the solution. The solution is going to happen on the inside. That's why, you know, I have a military background, and when I, you know, when 9/11 happened, I was in seminary. And my first year in seminary, second year in seminary, 9/11 happens. And I've got buddies from military, former military background saying, dude, come back. There's action. We're in it. We're in the thick of it. You're in. Come on. Let's come back. You can be an officer. You can run a platoon. Let's go. And man, it was tempting. It was so tempting. But I stayed put. God, thanks be to God that he kept me right where I was. Because I wrestled with that and I came to the conclusion, you know what? It doesn't matter if we go over and kill all the terrorists. It doesn't matter. If we drop nuclear bombs on ISIS and all that stuff, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the problem is not external issues, it's internal. And the way it's solved is by one heart at a time. People being changed from the inside, a work only God can do, and all that coming out to the outside. So I stayed put, kept my nose in the books. And here I am, you know, for better or worse, here I am. Repentance is not just about external reform. It's about internal renewal. The gospel is not about cleaning up the old life. It's not about getting better manners. It's not about taming bad habits. It is about going deep, 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 deep inside, putting to death, killing the old self, cutting off its head. Does that bother you? Sorry. But it's about cutting it off and getting rid of it. And then the renewed life inside where God creates a new creation in Christ. That takes place all on the inside. So AA may help people get clean. Very glad for that. 12-step programs and all that can help people get sober. Psychiatric medications may subdue and alter behavior, so we can live next door to people who have real problems. But the only God has the power to get rid of what's on the inside, the internal wretched man, the one that is corrupting and decaying, it says there in verse 22, the one that's corrupting and decaying, only God can kill that, bring about regeneration, new life, create an entirely new personality. Okay? We'll talk more about mind renewal by the Holy Spirit in the scripture, but we need to move into the fourth point. You put on the new man. You put on the new man. Verse 24, you were taught to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Charles Hodge said, just as the former was personified as an old man, decrepit, deformed, and leading to corruption, so the latter is personified as a new man, fresh, beautiful, and vigorous, like God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging that that's what we really are? I mean, you look at your outside behavior, and I know you see failure, I see failure in myself, we all do that. But what we are really is this. Beautiful, vigorous, fresh, like God. That's how God sees us. That's what God put there. That's what he created. And that, by his grace, is what he's bringing out to the outside. You ever thought about the fact that your conversion involved a creative act of God? I mean, it's like going back to Genesis 1, you can see God created things and involved bringing things into existence that did not previously exist. No pre-existing matter. God didn't need stuff in the universe floating around, little atoms and stuff and ooze, and brought it all into some big blow up and big bang. He didn't need any of that. Let it be, there it was. Let it be, there it was. Let it be, there it was. That's what happened to you. When you became a Christian, something about you didn't exist before. Something that used to belong to you, the old man, that's been replaced by something that didn't exist before. So what is it? What's true about you now that didn't exist until you became a Christian? That's not a rhetorical question. So what happened to you? What didn't exist until you became a Christian? Okay, Holy Spirit inside us, that's true, but not contextually derived. It's in verse 24. I'm just, what is it? Okay, yeah. It says the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That didn't exist in you before God did a creative act. You didn't have it. Now you do, because he created. In the context here, righteousness refers to our right dealings with one another, fellow human beings. And the word for holiness, it's not the typical word hasios. It has more to, it's the word hasios here, but it has more to do with pious devotion to God. Okay, so you have a human level, righteousness, vertical level, or horizontal level, righteousness, vertical level, holiness, pious devotion to God. Righteousness is sometimes used to refer to both. Sometimes it refers to that vertical and the horizontal. Here it's referring, in the context, it's referring to the horizontal on the one hand. Vertical is the word holiness there. The pair of virtues, righteousness and holiness, it appears together twice in relationship to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prayed before John was born, blessing God for allowing Israel to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That's what Zacharias pointed to. So what Zacharias saw in a word of prophecy, we're living out. Righteousness and holiness. When John was grown, according to Mark 6:20, he was known as a righteous and holy man. So again, horizontal, righteous, vertical, holy before God. Do a character study sometime with John the Baptist. The guy's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. The greatest of those born among women, no one was greater, Jesus said, than John the Baptist. Well, until Jesus came. But no one's greater than John the Baptist. And yet he's eclipsed by Christ. But when you start to study John the Baptist and see what kind of a man he was, it's no wonder that disciples of his are found as far away as Asia Minor in Ephesus in Paul's ministry. I mean, he was known. Amazing. So, utterly devoted to God, John was. Ministry as a forerunner. He pointed people back, the hearts of the people back to the fathers, to the children, children of the fathers, that whole thing. Righteousness. So holy, pious devotion toward God, righteous treatment of our fellow man, that is what it is to keep the greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what God has done in creating the new man is to give us now, for the first time, the ability to do what we are created to do, to fulfill the whole law and prophets, to fulfill the first and second commandments, the first, the greatest, two greatest commandments. I want to take a few minutes at this juncture here to draw out the theological significance of this by going back to Genesis. You can turn back to Genesis 1. But as you turn there, are there any questions on what we've covered, just this little section so far? We all good? Okay, so go back to Genesis 1, and we're going to follow this narrative together, just see how much we can get through. I think we can get through it. But in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, you see the special creation of God with this pair of people in the garden, right? Adam and Eve. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What's the plural there? Our? Trinitarian reality there, right? He says, let us make man, us, our image. Now, the Trinity is in the Old Testament. You can see evidence of it everywhere. It's not really unpacked until the incarnation. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ is when we see, wait a minute, fully God, and there's a Father, and they're full. How does this? And we start to put together the doctrines, and it becomes more and more clear. But here, we could see it right in the very first chapter of the Bible. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them, so it's not just one, but let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's important to understand that being created in the image of God is more than possessing an immortal soul. Okay? It's more than just having the capacity to think, reason, communicate, experience, create, all of that. I mean, obviously, we are different than the animals. No matter what PETA will tell you, no matter what some of the folks today, all their craziness, they say we kind of, evolution makes, that's the mindset that makes sense of all that, to say, an animal and a dog and a human, they're all the same, on the same level. We're not. We're not on the same level. You don't ever see a dog, putting together a piece of poetry. You don't ever see, giraffes doing art. You just don't see any of that happening. You don't see anything creative, anything showing that kind of human rationality. More fundamentally, though, than all of that that distinguishes us from the animals is the fact that Adam and Eve possessed righteousness and holiness that conformed to God. They had that at creation. It conformed with the truth. It conformed with all that God had said. So all that Adam knew at the time he was created, all the way up until the fall, all he knew was truth. All he knew was God speaks, that's reality. He looked around the garden, was brought, walked through the garden, shown all the rivers, shown all the land, shown all the animals. God walked him through all that, showed him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Don't eat that, go ahead and eat everything else. God spoke to him, God taught him, God, all that stuff. He walked him through, and all Adam knew was true. Never questioned. Never had a question enter his mind. He's created in righteousness and holiness that conformed with the truth. So all he knew was truth. He related rightly with Eve, righteousness. He related rightly with God, holiness. He was devoted to God as creator. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being completely right related with one another, completely right related with God in our conscience, and we know that? That's heaven. That's heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. Now, turn the page from there, from the starting point, to Genesis 2 and verse 16 to 17. God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Some, like covenant theologians, will call this the covenant of works. They say that, see, here's a blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. There's a covenant that God made with Adam. I can see some of what they're saying. There is blessing for obedience, there's curses for disobedience, but not in the form of a covenant. Okay, it's not a covenant. Covenants didn't come until after there was sin. Covenants indicate, just like contracts do today, they indicate distrust between two parties. Okay, I make a contract with Mark because I don't trust him. He doesn't trust me. So we make a contract with each other. This is your part of the bargain. This is my part of the bargain. If we don't fulfill our part of the bargain, you sue me for the rest and I sue you. So that's how it works. Covenants, same way in the Old Testament, only it was a little bit more than lawsuits. Sometimes it could be death, impalement, disembowelment. It could be really ugly. You know, so you want to keep those. But they kind of kept you honest. So when God comes in the Abrahamic covenant and gives a covenant to Abraham, it's on the basis of the fact that Abraham doesn't fully trust. So God accommodates that by giving him a covenant. No reason for a covenant in the pre-fall world. Because everything God said, Adam absolutely believed. Why would he believe otherwise? Okay, so that's why it may be technical, but maybe in your reading sometime else you'll see covenant of works. And here's my take on it. I do see what the covenant theologians talk about with regard to blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. I agree that all that is in there, necessity to fulfill what God had required. I agree with all that. I really appreciate some of the clarity they brought. That on that point, though, I differ. So jump to Genesis 3, verse 6. You've got tree in the eat of everything, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. On that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 3, 6, you got this conversation that happened between the serpent and Eve. And then you come to this. The woman's been, the conversation's over. You got the woman pondering it for some time. And it says here in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, how does she know that? She hadn't eaten it. She saw that it was good for food, though. She's kind of smart, you know. She says, yeah, I think that just studying the properties of that fruit, the shape, color, very nice, very healthy. I'm sure this is good for food. Where'd she get that? She got it from Satan. You will not surely die. God said, you'll die if you eat that. It's not good for food. She thinks it is. She saw it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't see the fruit. Can't argue with her. Maybe it was. Maybe very pretty fruit. And then this, and then the tree was desired to make one wise. How did you know that? Well, she took of its fruit and ate. And then get this, she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They ate. Did they die? Spiritually, so you're qualifying it. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sounds final. Why didn't they drop dead right there? Physically. Do you anybody want to interact? I mean, was Satan right? Well, I'm sorry, you need a microphone for, we all want to laugh with you, so. Okay, go give him a microphone. He's going to, let's hear him be out wrong on the tape.
There's that adage, you don't want to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right?
That's all you had to say?
Yeah, I don't want to be wrong. I'll listen.
Oh, come on, step out.
Well, they were definitely separated from God at that moment. And death is truly the separation from God. And
okay,
we don't
good.
See that redeeming plan of God until we see Christ come into that picture and bringing them back. So
is that on?
Maybe not.
There we go. Listen, I'm really glad you said that because that's precisely the point. Okay, yeah, just repeat it, Mark.
Really, true death is the separation from God. That is really hell, folks. I mean, so they did in that instance. They were separated from God. They didn't have that intimacy of hearing their God walking through the cool of the garden again. It was gone. So Yes, they died that day.
Perfect. Okay. So that is the issue. And that's how you need to think biblically, theologically. That's how you need to think of death. Death isn't necessarily like a rotting in the grave. It is that. It leads to that. But death is primarily separation. Okay, separation. So if you think, when you hear death biblically, you read it, think separation. Think separation. Fundamental, deep, spiritual separation. They did die. Verse 7 says, they became self-conscious and ashamed. Look what it says there. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. Look what they did. Immediately, there's an effect. They are ashamed. They cover from one another. So they're hiding from one another. That's an indication of fundamental spiritual separation between this couple. Only two people walking around on the earth at the time, and then they don't want to. There's a break. There's a separation. Stay away. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So not only do they hide from one another, they hide from God, right? Hadn't they known God to be omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing? Sure, they'd known that. They'd known the truth of that. But something here has clearly changed. They aren't acting according to truth any longer. Gone is righteousness, right relationship with one another. Gone is holiness, total devotion to God. And gone is their ability to act according to the truth. And because if they were acting according to the truth, would hiding among the shrubs from God, who can see everything, who is everywhere, does that make sense? How many times do we do that? Sin makes us stupid, right? It really does. That is death. This is death. Separation from one another, separation from God. And notice that the change happened to them first internally before it happened externally. Spiritual death came immediately, but physical death did follow. Okay? Not only that, but the cycle of death continued on from that point forward. Take a look at Genesis 5:1. Look over there. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then in verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. So he's not created in the likeness of God anymore, is he? He's coming out of Adam in Adam's likeness, in Adam's image. And he named him Seth. Now look at verse 5. Then all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Can you imagine that? Oh, I mean, really, living, what am I, 44? Living 44 years with sin, I'm ready to go to heaven right now. If I walk out of here, a bus hits me and I go to heaven, I'm good. God will provide another pastor, you'll be fine. I'm in heaven. I'm thankful. 930 years as a sinner? Oh. But then it says after that, he died. Look at the end of verse 8. And he died. End of verse 11. And he died. End of verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, 20, 27, 31, he died, he died, he died, he died. Death is now the reality, right? That's the story of the fall and its consequences. That's what it is. Adam and Eve died spiritually, immediately separated from one another than God. You can see it right there. Immediately separated, immediately died the moment they ate the forbidden fruit, just as God had said. Satan lied. He didn't tell the truth. And that aspect of being created in the image of God, like God in Ephesians 4:24 terms, like God in true righteousness and holiness, that died immediately too. Gone. They entered into the condition of what in Ephesians 4 terms, they entered into the condition of the old man. They are now the old man. Subjected to futility of mind, subjected to living in error, in darkness, bent toward corruption, all their offspring going in the same way. That's the condition all of us are born into. Spiritual death leads to physical death. We're all born spiritually dead. We all will one day physically die. And that spiritual death leading to physical death culminates in eternal death. Okay, so think about spiritual, physical, and eternal. Those are the three separations we're talking about, biblically speaking. Okay, that's death, biblically. That's the theology of death. And the entire human race after Adam and Eve, they've been suffering the same fate all the way along. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? And then here's the theological significance of Ephesians 4:24. What Adam lost has been restored in Jesus Christ. That death that he lived in, the first Adam, it's gone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, that's why he's called the last Adam. Because he's a new kind of being. He's a new kind of human. And that's what we are in him. So what was gutted from the image of God in mankind, you know, we still, even as sinners, we still have creativity, we still have language, we can still communicate with one another, we can still enjoy music and paintings and food and plan and reason and talk and all the things that are common to humanity. We still have that aspect of the image of God, but now it's all perverted, warped, bent in a sinful, rebellious direction. So what was gutted from the image of God in mankind, the righteousness and holiness of the truth, because of Adam's sin, all that's been restored in Jesus Christ. All of it in Christ has been restored. The first Adam forfeited that from the image of God. He forfeited righteousness and holiness of the truth. The last Adam won it back, and he gives it as a gift to all who believe. Okay? That's the gospel. Again, that's the gospel. Now, seeing the theological significance of what we've received, go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 4. And with the half an hour that I have remaining, just kidding, just look at that final word. Just want to look at the final word there in verse 24. It's final in the Greek New Testament, but the NAS translation brings this out better than the ESV. It says, you were taught to put off the new, or to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. And then in the Greek text, it's of the truth, okay, of the truth. The reason I like the NAS translation here is because to translate it like the ESV does as a descriptive adjective, it says true righteousness and holiness, like an adjective describing righteousness that's true, holiness that's true. That just makes true like a throwaway word. I mean, if it's righteous and holy, then of course it's truly righteous and holy, right? Is it Paul's point to distinguish true righteousness and holiness from false righteousness and holiness? I don't think that that's the point here. Being restored to the full image of God means the ability to be righteous and holy, and that righteousness and holiness finds its source in or is in accordance with the truth. Okay, so we go back to the truth of God's word to understand what does righteousness look like? Because we don't know how to practice it very well. What does holiness look like? Because we haven't been doing that for all of our years as an unbeliever. We need to learn all this stuff. So truth is important here. It's in understanding that objective reality of truth revealed to us by God, that's how we know how to be righteous and holy. So once again, you see the emphasis in Ephesians 4 on the truth or on learning. I mean, we've been running through that through the whole chapter of Ephesians 4. That's the whole point. We're here at church. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and following. That's the point of this. That's what we do. We disseminate truth, we understand truth, we live according to truth because it informs how our living, it informs our worship, it informs everything. So that's why Paul connects this verse grammatically with verse 23, because the idea of renewing the spirit of the mind. Truth is the food that feeds and grows the new man. Truth is the food that strengthens the new man to be what God created him to be. Again, Charles Hodge says this. He says, nothing can be more contrary to Scripture than to undervalue divine truth and to regard doctrines as matters pertaining merely to the speculative understanding. Righteousness and holiness, morality and religion are the products of the truth, without which they cannot exist. That's so right. That's true. That is why the weekly assembly of the local church is so vital in the process of mind renewal. We have to be here with each other, unpacking God's word, unpacking and understanding what's written. Because without that, we just have a squishy existence of not understanding what righteousness is, not understanding what holiness is. Who wants to live a squishy life? Ew. All right? So, we need to hear the preaching regularly. We need to hear the truth regularly, teaching regularly. That's the loving spiritual oversight of our elders. We need that in our life so that they can help us see where we're stepping out of bounds with the truth. They can help guide and direct our growth in the truth. That's what the elders are here for. We need to be around like-minded believers who all are believing all this stuff as well, because we encourage one another. I mean, you go out there, go out to your jobs, and they're not encouraging you to do this. I want to encourage you to go the opposite direction along with them. Run joyfully with them into the... Yeah. No, we need to be around each other because we encourage one another toward the truth. And more as you see the day approaching. So some ask, why weekly? You know, why do you got to meet weekly? Let me ask you, and you don't need to worry about offending me. Who can remember what I preached 2 weeks ago? She's like, put on the blindfold, throw a dart. Bible? Did you preach Bible? Yeah, it was something in the Bible. Good one. Luke, yes, even closer. New Testament, Luke. Yep, I'm there. But you can't, I mean, honestly, you can't remember. Unless there's some straight-A student in here who's like, I know the answer. I've got the outline right here memorized. You don't remember the outline.
You preached the first 2 points.
No! You're cheating. You see, you're looking at notes. You don't remember, but you wrote it down. It's totally cool to write notes, though. That's why we write notes, because we forget stuff. And that's the point. That's why we're here every single week, because we forget stuff. Because we are in this whole death kind of live reality. You know, there's a degradation of our thought life and everything. We're here week after week after week to keep getting it pounded in, keep getting it pounded in. You know, honestly, you may not remember a particular sermon. Maybe you do. Maybe you remember a particular sermon of a pastor, preacher you like. But I'll tell you, it's the cumulative effect of preaching that changes your life. And you look back 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years, and you say, whoa, I have really changed. You may not necessarily tie it to a particular sermon, series, whatever, but all of that pounding of God's word, the Holy Spirit is in your life, inside your wheelhouse, and he's doing changes. He's making all kinds of changes. He's reforming, he's renewing, and you're thinking differently. You think differently over a period of time, and out comes different words, different thoughts, different desires. That's called sanctification. That's what sanctification is. So, that's the process, and that's why we meet here every single week. That's why it's important. We're over time. Nursery workers are going to come and have my head here in a minute. So let's pray. There's more to go here. I know that there's some questions you guys have about, then why do I still sin? Why do I still, and we're going to get to that, Romans 7, all that. I know you're laughing like, I want to get there now. Patience is one of those virtues that the Holy Spirit helps you with, and so this is intentional. What's that? Patience left at the garden. All right. Thank you for revealing your heart, Bruce. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Ephesians 4 once again helping us think these things through. Thank you. Thank you doesn't seem even a strong enough word to say for what you've done in us, how you've created us in righteousness and holiness of the truth, in conformity to the truth. You've united us to Jesus Christ. You've created us as new creatures in Christ, killing that old man, giving us a new self, a new man, a new nature. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us everything. And what can we say? I mean, thank you isn't enough. Even a life of devotion to you, giving it to you forever, that's not enough. And yet we do give freely. We owe a debt of love we can never repay. And we're grateful because that binds us to you forever. We love you. We thank you for your good work in us, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to share that faithfully. Help us to be clear about that. Help us to be clear and discerning and talking to one another, talking to unbelievers, talking to everybody. Help us to profess and uphold Jesus, his gospel, for the sake of your name. Amen.